That is all my announcements. I want to bring up our guest preacher for today. Let me introduce him to you. This is a man who went to seminary with Pastor Zach, and he is one of the key players in the fact that we're even sitting here today. He's going to share a little bit of that story, but this is Pastor Ben Hoyer. He's part of the Central Florida Cross Network. He is the pastor of a church called The Cross Orlando. How original, right? I mean, yeah. Except they spell it wrong. They do capital T, the, space, capital C, cross. I don't know. Not as cool as us, but I guess you were around before we were. So can we please give it up for Pastor Ben? Thank you for being here today.
Hey, I'm really, really looking forward to being here with you guys. It's a real treat. I was telling Jacob earlier that, I can remember it's my first time being with you guys on Sunday morning, but I feel like I've been praying for this church and thinking about it for a long time. I was there when we thought that, Lake County needed a food pantry and started to dream up Lake Cares and be there at the initial meetings for that. I remember when Hand in Hand started to develop out of a project and a small group that was working and finding a need. I met Zach back in seminary, and I remember sitting with him, telling him what it would look like if he came down here to start to pull together a little colony of the kingdom of God in Lake County. And this church has been kind of on my heart and in my mind for years. And I'm excited to be here with you this morning. When they asked me to come, like, I'm normally at the Cross Orlando every Sunday, and so I'm not here very often. But I wanted to come this week in support of this sabbatical that Zach is on. I think it's so admirable and really just a cool thing that a young congregation is doing, setting the precedent that we should care for ourselves in order to care for others well. And so I hope that as you've been seeing other people come through here, that's coming back to you in some sort of way, that in order to care for others well, you need to find ways to care for yourself. And so I'm here for that, and I'm glad to be here. And I have a little bit of a story to share with you this morning. But before we do that, I'd love to just pray together. Hey, Lord, we are glad to be here this morning, mostly because you promised to be wherever two or three of us are gathered in your name. And so we fully acknowledge and celebrate that you are here with us. In fact, Lord, you are the reason we have come. So we say, Holy Spirit, you are welcome now in our hearts and in our minds to love us and convict us as only you can. Would you represent the victory of the cross in our lives today? Would you put us to death and make us to life, bring us to life as only you can? For the sake of your Son and his victory, we ask. Amen. Amen. So they invited me to come, and I said, yeah, he's on sabbatical. Cool. I'll find someone to cover Sunday, and I'll be with you all, and I'm excited about it. What should I preach on? And they gave me this, like, we're in between sermon series. It's kind of a blessing and a curse. You get to pick your text. And so I started to think, oh, okay, cool. Like, we don't know each other, you and I. I was like, what do they need to hear? Where are they? I don't know you. I've never met you before. It's a hard thing for me to imagine what to do. And then I realized that y'all are called the Cross, and we are called the Cross. And I don't know how you all came up with the name the Cross. I remember when it happened, but I know how we came up with the name the Cross Orlando. And it was because we knew we were going to be, creative, in finding ways to build the kingdom of God where we lived. We knew that we were going to try and be innovative and meet people where they are. And for the life of me, sometimes I outthink myself, and I didn't want to outthink myself on the gospel. And so I said, if we call this thing the Cross, it'll always keep the cross at the center of what we're doing. Amen. And one thing that I found about the stories of our people, the stories that have preserved our people since the first ones, is that they're kind of built on the way of Jesus, the way of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Christ and the church. That way is built on some truths that are actually very simple. We can teach them to our children. They're not intellectually complex. God loves you. God will provide for you. The cross of Christ covers your sins. God died so you don't have to. These are very simple truths. But what you find is that the reason they have been the truths that undergird our people for generations throughout every regime and government, in every political system, right? In every country of the world, these stories prop up the lives of our people because in addition to being simple, they are not shallow. The simple truths of the way of Jesus are deep. The reality that God loves you is simple to grasp, but difficult to apply. You can mine the depths of the truths of God for a lifetime and find life the whole time. And so when I said, what should we talk about? I thought, well, you know what? Let's just talk about the story of the cross together. We have that in common. So we can do that together this morning. The text that we're going to end up on, if you are going to follow along with me, is in 1 Corinthians. It's all the way kind of in the back, kind of eighth of your copy of the scriptures if you have a paper copy. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. The text that we'll end up on is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But before we get there, we have to go to the beginning of the story of the cross. And the story of the cross starts the way every good story does in the beginning. In the beginning. The story of the cross starts all the way at the beginning. In the beginning, there was nothing but God, and God had no need of anything. This is a unique and kind of compelling truth. When God creates the world, he does it with no antecedent. I mean, there was nothing for him to be creative with. I consider myself a creative person. I love coming up with new ideas and new applications, but I realize that all of my creative or new ideas are built on the ones before. God came onto the scene with nothing else. He conjured the universe into existence with the force of his will, with the only reference being his own creative imagination. Think about it for a minute. Someone had to decide that a tree would grow up, that its roots would be buried and its leaves would be on display, that its bark would carry the nutrients up out of the soil and out into the leaves and back down again. And that was God's idea. God thought up that a lizard should get his tail back if you cut it off, and a cat won't. How did he come up with that? God is immensely and intensely creative.
Yes, he is.
And he pays attention to every little detail. One of the little nuances I like is that they found that a father lion has a tuft of hair on the end of his tail. The only cat to have an extra tuft of hair all the way on the end of its tail, just right there, and they can't figure out why he has it. It doesn't aid in balance. He doesn't use it in hunting. The only thing he uses it for is to bob it around and have the little lion cubs chase it and play with it. God thought of the tuft of hair on the end of the lion. God conjured this whole world with the force of his will, out of the power of his imagination. And I love to try and picture in my mind what a garden looks like that's untainted by death. The minute a tree starts to grow, it begins to die as well. What does a tree look like that doesn't have death woven into its cells? When a lion begins to grow and form the muscles that it needs, it's also arcing towards the end. What does a lion look like that will never die? Into this world, God kneels down and forms out of the dust and breathes with his own breath life into the very special creation. His own image bearers in the world. There'd only be one species who'd carry the image of God and the authority to govern the garden. He brings humanity into this creation and gives it to them. I read the story of the beginning several times because I'm really enamored with the idea of that garden. And every time I think maybe I'll find out why God did it. But I don't. It doesn't say. And so I'm left with the only motivation I can think of. God creates because he wants to. And do you know he's not done? I remember rocking my oldest son as he was just a couple weeks old, thinking, okay, Lord, you can come back now. You brought this one here. I didn't know he had two more for me. God is still conjuring brand new ideas out of the nothing. Yes. Calling them forward with the force of his will and the power of his imagination. God made you. Not because he had to. Because he wanted to.
Thank you, Jesus.
In that story, that garden, those two, given everything, though they asked for nothing, giving everything they would need. Pretty quickly, we see the fatal flaw of humanity. Have you ever thought about the fatal flaw of humanity? Here it is. God has given them everything, and they are sure he is holding out on them. God made them unbidden and unasked for, with the force of his will, the power of his imagination, and the constitution of his love. He brings humanity into existence, and we are sure he's holding out on us, that he doesn't have our best interests at heart. God made you, though he didn't have to. Gave you everything you would need. And we wake up and consider our friendships and are sure we know better than God does. We wake up and look at our bank accounts and are sure we know better than God does. Just like the first ones, we're faced with a choice, the way God told us to live or what we think would be better. And just like them, we're sure he's holding out on us, that he's hiding something, that we know better than the God. And when you read the story, something kind of incredible happens when they make that choice. They put themselves in the place of God. God has made them out of the nothing, set forth a course of life. He says, I am the maker, the creator, the sustainer, and here is the way of life. And humanity says, cool, but no. We think life is over here. And humanity cannot carry the weight of the responsibility of charting our own course. It will crush us. And so you can see the moment, right, where guilt enters the world. The story of the garden ends where Adam and Eve are alone together and they are naked and they feel no shame. It's not a sensational detail. It's a very important one. They are completely vulnerable with one another and feel no anxiety or concern. They walk with God. They present themselves to the God without guilt or condemnation or fear. And then one particular moment when they are sure God is holding out on them, when he's presented one way but they know better, all the negative emotions come rushing in at the same time. They're embarrassed among one another. They're anxious about the choice they made. They feel guilty. They feel fear. All the negative emotions come running in at one time. And when you read the story carefully, you want to go turn the clock back.
Yes.
Trust the God again.
Amen.
But they can't. You and I live in a straight line and we can't undo what's been done. And so then you see the story. God ushers them out of the garden, not as punishment, as protection. He said, this is not what I created them for. And I'll find a way to fix it. He brings them out of the garden in order that they wouldn't eat from the tree of life and live forever in this crushed state. preserve the future of the garden for them. And if we had 2 weeks, we would go through the whole story of Scripture, and you would see that this is the central question that drives the whole story of our people. The same story that's been animating our children and our grandparents for generations. The question that drives the story of Scripture is this: outside of the garden, will humanity forget the life they were made for? Like, moving around amidst a life characterized by anxiety and guilt, by shame and fear, will they think this is all that there is? Or will the God be able to remind them of the life they were made for? Will he find a way to bring life back out to them again? And we could follow the whole story, the promise of redemption, but we don't have time. And so that central question drives us to the point where young Mary comes on the scene. And in this moment, God has made a very clear and distinct decision. The line of Adam and Eve, that original line of humanity, cannot be saved. This is difficult news for you today. There is an aspect of you that cannot be saved. It is the self-serving side of you. It is the fearful side of you. It is the vengeful side of you. When Mary comes on the scene, God has realized there is no saving Adam's line. And this is amazing. But people are worth it yet. I have three kids. I think I mentioned that already to you guys. They're 10, 8, and 3. And recently, I remembered a story. There were four kids in my family when I was growing up, and I can remember about the time that I hit late elementary school, early middle school. I would have moments where about like 9 o'clock, I would need something from my parents. I'd go to their bedroom and find the door closed. And I'd knock on the door, and she'd say, my mom would say, "It's 9 o'clock. I'm done being a mom."
Hello.
Figure it out. It's 9 o'clock. I'm done being a mom. I remember that story because lately I'm not making it till 9 o'clock as a parent. Like, I've started to pull that trick, but I do it at like 8. It's 8 o'clock, you're on your own, children. I can't make it through a day without running out of patience on my children. Oh. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Christ and the church. The God of creation and life will not, does not, cannot run out of patience with you. Though there is no undoing the choices you made, he said, fine. We'll start a new source of life for them. We'll put one to death and bring another one to life. He found a way. You and I could never have imagined the solution of the incarnation. It is beyond our full comprehension, let alone our ability to think it up. We wouldn't have come up with it. Left to our own devices, death would be the end. But God found some way to bind the unbounded God in flesh. to take the infinite and put it down into the finite of a little womb. It was such a significant act that it took all three persons of the Trinity to align over young Mary. He said that God the Father will the Holy Spirit to overshadow and constitute the Son in your womb. It's the same thing where God the Father speaks, the Spirit hovers over the waters at creation, and the Word comes down and brings it. It's a second creation over the person of Mary to constitute a solution in her womb for me and you. I wish Gabriel, when he came to Mary, had not only told her, hey, God has found favor with you, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and you'll bear a son, you'll make his name Jesus. I wish he'd also said, and here's why he's doing that. I wish he would tell us why. I can't make it through a day without running out of patience. I wish God would tell me why he has such patience with me. It's just like that. All I'm left with is, oh, he loves you.
Yes, yes, that's right.
The God of creation and life literally started life again because he loves you. Story moves forward, and it goes, one of the critical stories that I think sometimes is a little bit underappreciated is the story of Gethsemane. And you know, you got to get to that story through the Last Supper. So Jesus has moved through his whole experience of life. He's gathered together his closest friends. Now we know that the 12 were there, but we're pretty sure there were more there, right? There were probably some women. Mary Magdalene maybe was there prepping, right? So his closest friends are around him for dinner. And what's happening is that new source of life is beginning to experience and feel the weight of humanity on his shoulders. The like pressure of the end of that source of life coming from Adam and Eve. And he's sitting with his closest friends, showed them the full extent of his love by washing the feet. He's starting to eat and he has to tell them all that they're going to abandon him. Yes, even you, Peter. Judas gets up and runs out. And then Jesus is walking, takes him to the garden. And I haven't been able to make the trip to Jerusalem. I would love to. And one of the things I would love to do is take this walk. Now, I've heard that to get to Gethsemane, you have to walk out of the walled city of Jerusalem down a little valley where they had a valley of Gehenna where they would put all the trash and burn it. Then back up a hill to where these olive trees are. And supposedly, some of the olive trees that were there when Jesus walked are still there. You can walk under the same trees that Jesus walked under. And when you stand in the Garden of Gethsemane, you can look back and see the city of Jerusalem. And I can imagine, I was saying earlier, I feel like I'm like at this weird turning point. Like I have these memories of my parents being the same age that I am now, right? Like I realized this year I'm 10 years out of seminary and 20 years out of high school next year, right? And I feel like I'm at this turning point. And when I get to turning points in my life, I've started to think back on the other turning points in my life where I made choices that set trajectories for me. Does that happen to you? Can you look back at your experience of life and realize, oh, the choice that I made there set me out on this way? I can imagine Jesus, as he's walking with these guys that he knows will abandon him, with every step he begins to feel the weight of the responsibility of carrying humanity's failures to the grave. If you consider where he is in the moment of Gethsemane, it is the fulcrum for the arc of the story of humanity. Will there be life on the other side of the grave rests in the choices that he makes in Gethsemane. And as he's walking, I can imagine the turning points in his life begin to run through his mind. When he got baptized by John and left carpentry behind. When he walked through the desert and the enemy met him and offered him all the kingdoms of the world. when he fed 4,000 and 5,000 and everyone loved him. They wanted to make him a king. He snuck quietly through the crowd when he came in on a donkey and they waved palm fronds and celebrated, calling him the son of David. And he was able to tell the arrogant church folk, no, if these people stop worshiping, then even the rocks will cry out, because now is the time that I am appointed to receive praise. And he walks down as those turning points are going through his mind. He gets his three closest friends. They can't even stay awake. And he's at this kind of fulcrum point. And God is offering him what? Death. Abandonment. God is offering him humiliation. I wonder what it's like for the King of Kings to stand in front of Herod, the puppet king of Rome, and have Herod mock him and laugh at him. I wonder what it's like for him to stand in front of Pilate, the failing Roman governor, and have Pilate act like he has some power or authority over the great King of Kings. It's humiliating and frustrating. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it's no wonder Jesus says, hey, could we do this a different way? Because the enemy offered me all the kingdoms of the world, and the people of Israel offered me kingship, and you are offering me painful death, humiliation, and guilt that I did not earn. But here is a important point of the story of the cross. In a garden 2,000 years ago, with sweat coming through, or blood coming through his pores, Jesus makes a decision that you and I cannot. Neither could the first ones. He looks at the options and says, I would rather not do this, hey, but your will, God, and not mine. Your will, God. And not mine. Have you been in that moment before? Your will, God, and not mine. Oh, he goes, he does it, right? That's why Garden of Gethsemane is so important. He had the moment there to not. It's amazing that he did. And then we get to our section in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at this with me for a minute. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this letter. He wrote several letters to the church in Corinth. You know, he was there for a while and started it. And then these letters are like they would ask him questions and he would write back to them. And we're pretty sure Paul wrote more than two letters to the Corinthian church. It was a big church, one of the early ones that he started. But we have all these fragments and they've put them together in two letters. So we have 1 and 2 Corinthians. And we're not sure when Paul wrote this exactly. We're 90% sure it was Paul. It's hard to dispute that this was Paul, once Saul, pioneer of the way of Christ in Asia Minor, who wrote this letter. We're not 100% sure on when he wrote it. We're pretty confident it was before 60. Maybe 55 AD. Think about that for just a minute. This is only, if Christ lived for 30 something years, we're 20 years after the ascension of Jesus. He's writing this letter to people who are taking up the way of life that was inaugurated by the cross. They read it, and they're they make copies and send it to their friends. They bury it in their basements. It's not till 300 that we all gather together and go, that letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, put it in here and save it forever. The future generations will need to know the story of what God did in our midst, because it works. Look at Paul references it in chapter 15, starting at verse 3. For Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received. I know it's just the first clause, but but it's important to think about what he said for just a minute. I delivered to you that which I received. I taught you that which someone taught me. We're only 20 years after the ascension, and there's an order of teaching that's happening. We're in the very first generation. Paul will go on to say, there are ones alive who ate fish with the resurrected Jesus, who knew him when he was alive. And we have this order of teaching. He says, I delivered to you that which I received. One, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then appeared to 500 brothers at one time. This is, all the theologians agree, this is what we call a creedal statement. This is the beginning of a formalized teaching. This is the followers of Jesus saying, we could believe a lot of different things, but this thing we agree on, Christ died and rose for our sins. In accordance with the scriptures of the... that this has been core to our people since the very beginning, the cross of Christ. Why? Look down. Last of all, then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul, whenever you read Paul and he starts to tell his story, he gets not ashamed, but definitely self-conscious of the fact that he persecuted the church, which I guess is kind of justified. Like, he overseed killing people, which is, if we're not clear, pretty bad.
Yes.
We don't want to be killing people. Paul oversaw killing people. So when he starts writing and he writes about his story, he's careful to say, of all the sinners, I am the worst. Of all the apostles, I am the least. But look at what he says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called apostle. I persecuted the church of God. Here it is. But by the grace of God, I am what I am.
Yes.
The reason that the story of the cross has been so central to our people throughout every country and regime, throughout every continent and generation, from out every means of technology to the next, the reason the story of the cross has been central to our people is because it works. It does something. In you, it inaugurates the life you were made for. Later, Paul would exclaim, I have found a life that is characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The cross of Christ started something new inside of me. That I was persecuting the church before and building it now. That I was self-centered and self-concerned before and I give myself in service now. That I was filled with anger and hate and jealousy and rage and I find love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Now, the cross of Christ will start the life you were made of now. And it gives you the key to enter into the garden that goes on forever.
Yes. Thank you, Jesus.
I hope that as you... come across the story of the cross, that you go through the surface, because it will work for you. And if it hasn't worked yet, keep digging.
That's right.
Yes, please.
Let me pray. Hey, Lord, thank you for the chance to be together here today. We love you because you have loved us.
Yes.
So love us this morning, that the cross of Christ would not be in vain, but it would accomplish in us the life that we were made for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Can you help me thank Pastor Ben? Amazing. Amazing stuff.